So I remember the first time that like tragedy struck my life. It wasn't the biggest thing that I've gone through, but it was the first big thing in my life. I was raised in a very, like, I would characterize it as a stable Christian family. But when I was in high school, my older sister ran away from home. And she did it very dramatically. My parents and I were at church on Sunday morning, and she was not at church that day, as she had become in the habit of doing. And when we returned home from church that morning, all of her stuff was gone. Like, just, we walked into her room and there was nothing. And it was traumatizing. It was dramatic. And I remember, as my parents and I scrambled to figure out what was going on, what was happening, my parents ran upstairs to start making phone calls, and I stood in her empty room, and I noticed, we had one of those like old school answering machines, you know, in her room, and I noticed that the light was blinking, you know, and so I went over and listened to the message, and it was a message from her, my sister, who had, after she left, she had called the house when we weren't there to tell us on the answering machine that she was more than just running away, you know, that she was like done with our family, that this signaled a departure, not just from our home, but from our lives. And so we spent the next day trying to persuade her to come back. She was leaving to go move in with her boyfriend, who I would make the case it was, by all objective standards, just like a bad guy, you know? But she was just done with us, and that was, I mean, you can't, obviously anyone that's a parent can get a taste of the trauma of that, of having one of your own children reject you and say that they don't want you in their life anymore. It was a bomb that went off in my family when I was pretty young in high school. And I remember even that day, that very day, it did not take long for us to go quickly to the question of why. Like, why did this happen? And how? How did this happen to us? What did we do wrong? What, I mean, I was asking myself that question as a high school brother, you know, like, is there something I could have done to better care for her and reach out to her? And my parents, of course, were racked with guilt about what they could have and should have done differently. We're asking that question, why? Why did this happen? We thought that for sure we were to blame. There's something more that we could have done. You know, Jesus said many things in his life and ministry that were difficult, and some of them were difficult, like difficult because they're hard to understand. For when we read them, we're like, what is he trying to say? And then other times we read Jesus' words and we know exactly what he's trying to say, and it's difficult for that reason. You know, it's like so challenging to us that it's difficult. And I think in this passage that I just read from Luke, it's both. It's a passage that's a bit confusing, and we have to wrap our minds around it, and then once we do, it does not get easier. It gets, in fact, more difficult. It's about tragedy and cause, and it's also about repentance. So in the story, Jesus has decided to go to Jerusalem, it says, with a party of Galileans, and as he's traveling, news comes to him. Someone brings this report that up ahead of them in Jerusalem, that Pilate, this horrible governor of the time, had committed this massacre in the temple. It describes it this way. It says, there were some present at that time who told Jesus and the disciples about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. What's that? What that means is that Pilate had taken an army of soldiers into the place where people were worshiping God and had just begun a slaughter. And the description is like, it's graphic, you know? It says that they mingled the people's blood with their sacrifices. You know, they were slaughtering people, and I'm sorry to be crass, but, you know, and piling their bodies on top of the altar where these people had come to worship and offer sacrifices to God. It is an unspeakable tragedy. And not only that, but remember that this was a report about Galileans who were killed, and the report is coming to a group of Galileans. And the massacre happened in Jerusalem while these Jesus and his folks were on their way where? To Jerusalem. Like, this tragedy was hitting close to home, and you can almost feel the weight of the passage. You know, it's not like people just start rattling off questions. There is just my read on it is like a heaviness hangs in the air as this report comes. And then as that heaviness kind of looms on them, Jesus doesn't lift the heaviness. He actually adds to it. He says, well, what about this other terrible thing that's happened? These 18 who are killed at the Tower of Siloam. We don't know much about that tragedy. It's hard to like surmise much details from this passage, but in the very least, it's just a horrible accident that happened to a group of unknowing bystanders. And Jesus, to both of those stories, asks this question. Were they worse sinners? These people who suffered these tragic deaths, were they worse sinners? No, he says, but repent or you likewise will perish. Jesus is asking in this passage, what are we to think when tragedy strikes? Why the inexplicable distribution of pain and suffering? Why does this happen? This is, of course, a super relevant question for all of us today. We deal with personal loss, you know, and we see it all over the world. We're bombarded by tragic stories that leave us wheeling, reeling, saying, why, God? Why them? It could be victims that you see from afar that you read headlines about, or it can be a dear friends that you know that suffer time and time again, unfairly, or it could be yourself. We looked at a similar story just a few weeks ago, remember, when we were going through the book of John, and there was a blind man, and the disciples asked Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents? And Jesus said, no. Jesus' teaching here tells us about what to think about tragedy, and he has a word for us about repentance. Jesus' response there in verse 3, that's where we're going to camp out all the whole sermon, is that verse 3, he says, his response is, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will perish. I'm going to just work through that sentence this morning. So let's start with, I tell you no. In response to Jesus' own question about were these people worse off, and that's why they suffered the way that they did, Jesus says, I tell you no. He says to equate life's circumstances with moral goodness or badness is misguided. This is not how we ought to understand the world that we live in. He's critiquing what I would call like a moralistic view. Were those people that suffered, were they worse off? Were they more guilty? Were they worse people than we are? That view, that moralistic view, says that if there is like tragedy befalling you, if there is a tower falling on you, then it's your fault. You've done something. You've done something wrong. And it was a common view of the day that if something bad happens, then you must have earned it or deserved it. And we tend to think of that as like almost an archaic worldview, but I don't think that we should. I think that we hold that same view closely ourselves. We often blame ourselves when something bad happens in our lives. It was where my parents' mind first went. What did we do wrong? That mentality, this moralistic mentality, is kind of, I think, all over the place. It is one of the prevailing mentalities of our culture. I was thinking, was thinking this week about the movie Sound of Music. You guys know Sound of Music's famous. We love Sound of Music in our family, and my daughter performs a Julie Andrews song every year at the talent show, and so she's working through the full catalog, you know? And Sound of Music has such, like, amazing, I think, songs. Like, Edelweiss is, like, beautiful, and I like the puppet one, you know? But there's one song in Sound of Music that I despise. I just hate this song. And it's like the central love song of the movie. You know, you remember there's like this conflict between the Julie Andrews and the captain, but eventually they kind of admit that they've loved each other all along, and then they sing this song, okay, to one another. Here are the lyrics. For here you are, standing there, loving me, whether or not you should. So somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. Isn't that like the moralistic view, like perfectly? It's saying like, man, my life is going so great. It must be me, you know? It must be me. How, you know, like I am really something. I deserve a pat on the back. Like there's no better explanation for how good my life is going than how amazing I am, you know? If something good happens in my life, I must have earned it. Somewhere back in the past, I must have done something right to get the fruit of this amazing life that I have. I think this is a very common view in our modern world, kind of a pop religious karma. You know, you hear people say it all the time. Like, you know, I just kind of think if I'm a good person, then good things are going to come to me. I'd say that's like a prevailing mindset in our culture. And by extension then, if something bad happens in my life, then I must have done something wrong to deserve it. God or the cosmos, something is repaying me for the bad things that I've done. It's time to make penance and get my act together. I think that there's just something, you know, if it was true then in Jesus' day and it's still true now, there's something, I think, natural about the human heart that it wants to take credit for both the good things and the bad things. We never go first to like, well, this is grace. We always think it must have been me. It's in our heart before we even know it. We may never voice it, and we might not even want to think it, but it's there. And Jesus is critiquing that way of seeing the world. He's saying, do you suppose that those people that suffered were worse off? No. No. Okay, so the next part of the phrase. I tell you no, Jesus says, but unless you repent, we'll stop there. But unless you repent. Jesus says no to the first worldview. He says that God doesn't work that way, you know? That story of the blind man from John from a couple weeks ago, you know, Jesus says it's not that man's fault or his parents. You know, over and over again, the Bible affirms, in Psalms, it says God does not reward us according to our sins. The book of Job in the Old Testament is a story all about, it's critiquing this very idea. Job has this horrible stuff that happens to him, and his friends spend all 40 chapters trying to convince him that he has done something wrong to deserve it. Job, just own up to it. Say that you have messed up. And Job says, no, that's not how the world works. Over and over again, the Bible is consistent that when bad things happen to people, it's not a one-to-one correspondence that like they've done something wrong to deserve it. Your goodness or badness do not directly correspond to your life circumstances. Okay, but that's not the end. Jesus says, yes, that's true. No, it doesn't work that way. But unless you repent. Repent. You're looking around, Jesus says, trying to calculate who's better and who's worse. But what you don't realize is that, surprise, you're all on the same page. And it's not here. It's not up here. It's down here. Everyone, all of you, need to repent. We are actually far worse people than we think, not better. Jesus is reminding us of the sin and the brokenness that lives in every human heart. He knows it. He knows that it was us that introduced that sin and brokenness and rebellion into the world that has resulted in, you know, disease and death and sickness and relational brokenness and oppression. He knows that we introduced that, not God. Jesus wants us to remember that and to know that he is coming to undo that. All of it. If God gave us what we really deserved, we would all have towers falling on us. So could we have done something different with my sister? Of course. Of course we could have. I'm sure there's a lot that we could have done differently, but that's not at its heart why it happened. There are far worse families that have ended up far better than ours. And there are far better families that have ended up far worse than mine. It's because of the brokenness that lives in every human heart, including mine. And that's where Jesus wants to do his work. We have to recognize the presence of sin and brokenness in the world. On a macro level, yes, you know, like corrupt governments and poverty, but also on the micro level, in our hearts, our corrupt motives and selfishness. Think about everything that you've ever done that you did not reap a consequence for. Every wrong thing that you got away with scot-free. Every lie told that was never found out. Every corner cut that you got away with. Every double standard that you applied, giving grace to yourself, but charging someone else with what they've done. We've not received what we all have deserved, not even a bit of it. You know, repent, Jesus says. Repent means to admit the sin and brokenness in our hearts and turn from it, to change. Now, I think that is an offensive idea in our modern world. I think that is like so taboo right now. This idea that we can and should change. You know, people have grown comfortable in this modern world with their own brokenness. They just like, you hear it all the time. People just own it. Like, hey, this is, I am who I am, they say, right? Like, hey, this is me. Take it or leave it. They just own it. Some people, in fact, even take pride in it. You know, they're like, hey, yeah, so what? I'm a jerk. So what? Like, that's who I am. It's like the water that we swim in. And so this idea of repenting, recognizing that there is brokenness inside us and that we need to change, it's offensive. And Jesus says to all of us, repent. You can change, and you need to change. And come to me, because your only hope for changing is found in me. Repent. You know, we have to remember too that repentance isn't just about like forsaking the, you know, really like the evil in our hearts and lives. Repentance is also about like not putting even good things in place of God. You know, like not hoping in ourselves or in our kids or in our job or whatever it is more than we hope and trust in God. Repent. That is such a terrible connotation, I know, in our culture. Like when we hear the word repent, we think of like, well, I do like the sandwich board signs, you know, and like hate-filled shouting, you know, but I think understanding repentance, you know, repentance was pretty key to Jesus's message, so we ought to give it a second look. What does he mean? Well, repentance is both about our brokenness and about God's loving invitation. These two things, our sinfulness and God's love, are not contradictions. They go hand in hand. They need each other. They support each other. Only if you can see and really own what's wrong with you will you appreciate how great God's love is for you. Meaning, you know, like if you think that you're a pretty good person, then it's not a stretch to imagine that God loves you, right? You know, if you think like, I'm a good guy, then it shrinks your view of God's love because he's just giving you what you already deserve. But when you really see and own how broken you are, it increases like, wow, God's love and grace for me is so great. And conversely, when you really see the big depths of God's love for you, only then will you allow yourself to admit how truly broken that you are. The two things go hand in hand. I remember someone showed me that a long time ago. Like, I remember in college, there was a season where I thought that I was just like, as a Christian, like doing pretty well. You know, I was like, I mean, I think I got it covered. Like, there's no real areas that I need to work on, you know? And a much older, thoughtful, sensitive Christian was like, you have a long way to go, Dean, you know? Like, but the more that you understand God's love, the bigness of God's love, you'll see the flaws in yourself. And the more that you see the flaws in yourself, the more your admiration and worship of God's love will grow. Those two things go hand in hand. That's the key, is holding them together. Okay, that's the repent part. So I tell you no, but unless you repent, you, and we're only going to do one word for a second, just for a second, okay? The word you in this passage. Who is Jesus talking to? You know, he's not talking to, in this passage, the people who the tower is falling on, right? He's talking to the people who are seeing the towers fall. There are many passages in the Bible that speak words of encouragement and support and sensitive love and care. There's many passages like that in the Bible for people who are going through tragedies. This is not one of them. This passage is about repentance. You know, Jesus wept with people who are going through tragedies. And the Bible tells us to do the same. It says, weep with those who weep. This isn't a passage for pastoral work, you know? But when the emotions ease a little bit, Jesus comes in and he wants to confront ultimate reality here. He's not speaking to people who have towers falling. He's speaking to people who are watching towers fall. And he is saying to those people, repent or you too will perish. And I think that there's something to that, actually, that he's speaking to people who, with this word, who don't have a tower falling. You know, I think we tend to think that we are in the most amount of kind of spiritual challenge and danger when we're walking through something really difficult in our lives. And look, there is a lot of truth to that. But I think equally as true is the fact that when we walk through those really difficult trials and sufferings in our life, it's almost just exposing cracks that were already there before, you know? So Jesus's words to us are, it's a word for those who are yet to pass through tragedy or who are not currently walking through something difficult. And he says, when you're in the good times and you don't have towers fall, you ought to repent, recognize, and make things right before the floods come or before the towers fall. You know, when my sister ran away, I don't think Jesus would have come to me that day and said, Dean, you know, repent or you too will perish. You know, he had a different word for us. He really ministered to me for days and months and years after that. But I think if he could have said a word to me before my sister ran away, it would have been repent. Dean, are you trusting too much in yourself and in your, like, put together family? If so, repent and come to me. Don't you see that you're trusting too much in yourself? Okay, the very last part of the phrase. So I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will perish. You too will perish is the last part. When he said that to those disciples, what were they to think? Repent or you too will perish. Now, he doesn't mean to the disciples, hey, disciples, repent or you too will fall victim to Pilate's terrible massacres. And he doesn't mean like you too will have towers when you go into Jerusalem. Towers are going to fall on you. He can't even mean that they're going to suffer physical death, because we know that even those who do repent eventually die. You know, that's not what he means. Jesus is reminding us here about the weight and the impact of our sin. He's reminding us that there is a lot at stake here. That if we have to someday bear the responsibility and the weight of that sin and brokenness and guilt and all the things that we've ever gotten away with in our lives, if we have to bear that weight someday, that it will be crushing. It will be, you will really perish, Jesus is saying, in this life and for eternity. It is a kind of forever perishing if you have to bear that responsibility. I want you to like see the weight of that, Jesus is saying. You don't want that tower to fall on you or those you love for that matter. So repent, Jesus is saying, turn. I was reading an article this week about C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis, great writer, and Anglicans love C.S. Lewis because he was an Anglican, and he wrote a bunch of both like fiction and nonfiction, and it's hard to imagine, but he was critiqued in his life for the fiction stuff that he wrote, the stuff that's become like the most beloved of his writings, you know, and people would kind of say the criticism to him was like. C.S. Clive, I'm talking to Clive now. Hey, why don't you just come out with it? You know, you have this like powerful theology and you're like hiding it in stories about lions and witches, you know, like why not just write it right out, like give it to people straightforward. And C.S. Lewis said, hey, you don't understand a bit about what I'm trying to do. He's like, I understand the stakes here. What's writing on this? And my writings, especially his fiction writings, he was saying, those aren't for you, Christians. Like, those are for people who are far from God, who've yet to know him and see him. Like, I know the stakes, and I am sensitively, creatively drawing them, helping them to understand and know God. Okay, to sum up. When we take all this in, the depths of our sin, but also the depths of Jesus's love and invitation for us, it will change the way that we see the world. It will help us to not ask that question and to accuse ourselves over and over, what have we done? We won't be surprised when the towers of life fall. We'll remember that it's not the falling of towers that's amazing, it's the grace of God that prevents the towers from falling. That is amazing. He does not give us what we deserve, because what we deserve is death. And God's grace is for us here and for eternity. And so every moment that we are spared is a gift from God. Don't look at any good thing in your life as anything other than God's goodness to you. And we shouldn't be offended when bad things happen, but should marvel at another day of grace. And when we do that, it casts out fear, because the biggest tower of all, the only tower that can really, really touch us, the tower of sin and death, that tower has already fallen, and it's fallen on Jesus Christ. And his invitation of repentance is to come to change your life and to come take your place under him as he shields that tower from you. You know, Pilate, that terrible governor that we started the story with, you know, he wasn't done with his terrible work. It was probably just weeks after the massacre from our story that he stood by while someone else was massacred, Jesus Christ. But Jesus was different. Unlike us, he deserved no towers. He lived a perfect, sinless life for us. But he took the biggest tower upon himself, and it crushed him so that it would not crush us. His invitation to all of us today and to every day is to repent and return to him. Let's always be repenting and turning to God. Amen.